Will you join with me in prayer, please? Father, we want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We want to become like him in his death and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. May you help us to do that, Lord. May you help us to understand what this passage means, and having understood it, may you help us to experience it. May those here in this room who are experiencing death, as it were, every day, God, may they come to look upon their sufferings as a means of conformity to Christ. May those who consider the power of Christ's resurrection something for Christians who are beyond where they are, Lord, may they find your power through their failures, not just their successes. May those, Lord, here who think that the verses we're going to read today are only for Christians of long standing, Christians with greater intellects than they have, Christians who are more holy or more righteous, God, may you brush that error from our minds, and may you cause us to realize that the least Christian here in this room, the lowest on the rung, the newest, the least mature, the formerly most backslidden, the one who has followed you most from afar, can know the power of Christ's resurrections by knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. In the 1960s, the British pop group The Beatles came to the fore, and everyone in my junior high school was absolutely in love with them. But the greatest fan they had in the United States sat right next to me in my science class. Her name was Kathy. And Kathy was the kind who used to see footage of screaming fans when the Beatles would come into the United States and land in Kennedy Airport, and some would actually faint when they're singing, as Paul and George and Ringo would sing. Kathy was like that. Kathy had baseball cards that were Beatle cards, and it would give statistics on the back. I don't know what statistics it gave. I don't know what there was to give. But she knew exactly which one was which. They all looked the same to me. She knew what hometowns they came from, which instruments they played, what favorite guitar, what kind of guitar strings they bought. She just knew everything about the Beatles. And yet, when the Beatles came to the United States and sang the Ed Sullivan Show and at Shea Stadium, if Kathy would have been one of those fortunate few who broke through the ranks and got through the police barricades and ran across on the tarmac and grabbed one of the four on the coat and said, "Hi, I'm Kathy. I've written 36 letters to you in the past 2 weeks. You know me, right?" They would basically snap their finger and have the guys in the blue uniforms come and carry her off along with anyone else. Because even though Kathy knew about the Beatles, she knew very much about the Beatles, Kathy didn't know the Beatles. And therefore, her experience was an illusion. Now, I realize that perhaps I should find something more loftily to parallel the knowledge of Christ. But it really did hit me, the intense study this woman gave, young woman at the time, to the lives of these four, and yet how little she knew them. This passage today is written by the great Apostle Paul. And the great Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, had studied God and his word with greater intensity and ferocity than even Kathy studied the Beatles. Saul of Tarsus grew up under the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the two most learned scholars of his day in the Old Testament. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was an extraordinarily learned man, and Paul excelled all his fellow classmates and his contemporaries in learning about God in the Bible. He knew about God. He knew about the coming Christ, for if anyone would have been able to take the Old Testament scriptures and elucidate on the coming Messiah, Saul of Tarsus would have been able to do it. The man was able to quote scripture at great length, no doubt. He was so avid in his pursuit of the knowledge of God that when Christianity rose and seemed to be a threat to the true religion, to the true knowledge of God through Judaism, as you know, he pursued Christians in persecution. He got letters from the high priest and actually went outside the borders of Jerusalem to drag Christians in and have them imprisoned and have them tried in order to pursue after the knowledge about God. But one day, in the middle of the day, under the hot sun, the Messiah, about whom Christ had studied for years, appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and the one about whom Paul knew all his life said a single sentence, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in that moment, the man who knew all about God from his earliest childhood, for the first time, began to know God. That is what our passage is about today, in the middle of Philippians. It's about the personal, experiential knowledge of God. The knowledge that comes through knowing about him, but is not the same as knowing about him. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 11, where Paul says, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." In the verses before, where Paul has been talking about how he gave up everything to know Christ, and he said that all his former righteousness he now counts as mere rubbish, and he gave it all up for the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ personally as a Savior. He links the knowledge of Jesus Christ in, he categorizes the knowledge of Jesus Christ in two basic ways. He says in verse 9 what it's like to know Christ in terms of being justified, in terms of being legally made on God's side. He wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. There he's talking about merely God doing something for him on his books. That's not the experiential knowledge we're talking about today. There he's talking about God declaring, "You are forgiven." God declaring, "Not guilty," to a man or to a woman. That's a wonderful thing. And many Christians think that is the only thing that Christianity is about, is to hear that "not guilty," to hear the "forgiven" from God. But Paul now leaves that basic teaching about justification by faith and acceptance with God on the basis of Christ's death, and he says, "I want more than that." He says now in verse 10, "I also want to know him, to experience him." Do you remember in John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus described what eternal life really is? And he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." He's not talking again about knowledge of the Bible. He's talking about personal acquaintance. He's talking about the same kind of knowledge as when it says in the book of Genesis that Adam knew his wife Eve, and therefore she bore him a son. Often in the Bible, to talk about the most intimate physical oneness a person can have, it says that a man would know his wife. That is what we're talking about here. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, as a friend knows a friend in a personal and experiential way. Do you remember in the book of Exodus that when Israel had acted wickedly in building the golden calf, and then God said to Moses, "Moses, I'll still take these people to the promised land, but I can't stand the sight of them, and I will no longer go in the middle of them. I'll send an angel in front of you, and the angel will take you into the land of Canaan, but I myself will not travel with you, or I would be liable to strike you all dead." And then Moses fell on his knees, and he interceded for the Israelites, and he said, "God, if you do not go with us in the middle to the land of Canaan, we don't want to go. It's not worth getting the land of Canaan if God isn't there." It'd be another way of saying, "God, if you're not going to be in heaven when we arrive, we have no desire to go to heaven, because heaven would not be heaven if you were not there." These, I have no doubt, are the thoughts in Paul's mind when he's preaching about knowing Jesus Christ personally. So let me ask, as we begin to study how he says one can know Christ like this, if you consider yourself to have any personal experience, personal knowledge of the type we're talking about with God, would you say if someone asked you, not do you know about God, but do you know God? Or maybe even a better way to say it, have you known God? Would you be able to say yes to that? I picture many faces here. I know many people in this room. And each one as I look, I think about your personalities. And some of you are quiet. Some of you are crazy as a loon. Others of you are always playing jokes. And some of you are dead serious and would never think to do that. Some of you, you'd never catch improperly dressed. You just do a T. And others of you, you just delight to wear whatever junk you can. And you, different personalities express yourselves. And because of that, when someone says, ask me if I know a certain person, ah, yes, I know them. I can tell you about them. I remember the time they did so-and-so. Yes, do you remember the time that he said such and such and she said this, that, and the other? And we bring smiles come to our faces because what we love about people is that each one is so different. Now, I say this reverently, but you'll understand what I mean. God has a personality. Jesus Christ is a person. He's not just an ethereal spirit. He's not just a thing. He's not just a cloud of energy. He's a person. He was a man on this earth. He has a literal body right now. You can see scars in his hands today if you were in heaven from things he went through in this life. Do you know him personally in such a way that you could say, yes, I really do know him. Here's some experiences we've had together. I can tell you something about the kind of a person he's like because of my interaction with him. Not because of reading the Bible, forgetting that. Yes, because of my life's interaction with him, I can tell you something about Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that while the intensity of your experience with Jesus Christ may differ from the person sitting next to you, while some people have walked with him for many years in this life and others have just begun their first faltering steps, that if you cannot at least in some small way answer a yes to that question and say, yes, I can tell you something about Christ just from my personal experience with him, I suggest to you that it's very possible you're not a Christian. Despite the fact that you've prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, raised your hand at a Billy Graham meeting, stayed behind while the buses waited. Because the Christian life is not just being forgiven. Being a Christian is becoming a friend of God and a brother of Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, we may as well look then at what Paul says about how a person comes to know Christ. Because maybe if you're wondering if you fail that test, this may be of some help to you. He says, I want to know Christ, and he explains it. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I take it that he's saying basically two things here, two major ways in which a person comes to know Christ better. One is by experiencing Christ's power that flows from his resurrection. And the second is by experiencing sufferings and sorrows and trials along with Christ. Let's take them one at a time. Let's talk about experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. The Amplified Version says, I want to know Christ and the power that overflows from his resurrection. What is he talking about? How does Christ's resurrection give you power? Power over what? Power to do what? And how does that relate to your experience? What do you remember in the short weeks after Christ had risen from the dead and was with his disciples? He said to them in Acts chapter 1, he said, listen, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, but wait here in Jerusalem until I do, because you do not now have the power that it takes to live the life that I want you to live. You don't have my resurrection life living in you until the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. So just wait here for it. They waited and they prayed. And you remember in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down upon them. And as soon as the Holy Spirit came upon them, those men were radically transformed in an instant. You knew this because That's okay, it's the cover, baby, it's new. You're welcome to do that. First 2 weeks, it's all right. It's amazing how it throws you off, isn't it? The apostles were radically changed very, very quickly because of the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. The main way in which this power exerted itself was in their extreme boldness to witness in the face of extraordinarily hostile crowds who just very recently had murdered Jesus and publicly had clamored for his crucifixion. You'll remember that. Well, the point of it here is this, that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is explaining why it is that we have such boldness and such power, he says in verse 33 that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that because he is exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has in turn poured out that Holy Spirit so that what you see here and now is taking place. In other words, he's saying that Jesus Christ, by dying and rising from the dead on our behalf, won for us the right to have the Holy Spirit. Our sins now being paid for, Jesus went up and received the Holy Spirit on behalf of all Christians because he earned the Holy Spirit for us. And if you think that is not biblical terminology, it very much is. And he in turn turned around and he poured the Holy Spirit out on Christians and they began to be bold. That's why it's called the power of his resurrection, because Jesus had to rise and ascend into heaven in order to gain the Holy Spirit for us and give it to us. Now, Paul says, I want to know that power. Well, power over what does he mean then? I take it, power over just about anything that a Christian feels a lack of in his life or a need for in his life. I take first death. Paul wants to know Christ's power over death. Well, he knows that he will one day. He'll rise from the dead. But right now in this life, he wants to know Christ's power over guilt. And I doubt there's any person in this room, if you're spiritually alive at all, who cannot relate to a strong yearning for Christ's power over guilt. And more particularly here, I think he's talking about Christ's resurrection power over sin. And the fact that you've done things this very week that bother you that you did them, have you not? Have you not neglected things this very week that bother you because you've done them? Paul says, I can just taste Christ's resurrection power, and I long to have more of it. I wish to say this here then, that part of the experience of being a Christian is already having tasted of the power of God. And part of the experience of being a Christian is a realization that you don't have as much as you want, and you want more, and you long for more. If you cannot point to anything in your life at all that could only be answerable supernaturally, I suspect you're not a Christian. If you've never experienced any overcoming of sin that formerly held you, that you could not explain except that God helped me over that, you're probably not a Christian. If there's nothing in your life ever that you could ever point back to and say, I cannot tell you how I overcame that except purely by God's grace, he helped me to bite my tongue at that time when I was going to lash out. He helped me to walk away from something I rarely walk away from. He helped me to get up and do something and say something to someone that I knew I didn't have the strength to do. If you've never experienced that at all, I have bad news for you and good news for you. The bad news is you're probably not a Christian. The good news is now you know it. And now you know that what you're experiencing is not real Christianity. And that real Christianity still awaits you. And that the possibility of living this life with the power of the Holy Spirit in you really does exist. You see, the results of Christ's power, then, are not just something in the future, that in the future he's going to raise your body from the dead. The results of Christ's resurrection power are that in this life, in this city, this small town, you experience Christ's ability gradually more and more over your sins. Notice that he says, I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead somehow. I take it that this phrase is exactly parallel with the phrase wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He's not talking about a future bodily resurrection, as best I can tell. He's talking about the resurrection life of Jesus Christ right in this life. And the reason he says, somehow I want to attain it, is not that he doubts that God is committed to giving him this power. It's that he can hardly believe it, that he saw the one who persecuted Christians, who's so aware of his sins, is going to experience in this life the fact that God is going to continually transform him. He can scarcely believe it. Somehow he says, I'm going to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's like a child who opens a Christmas present Christmas morning. He just can't believe they got him that. They actually got him what he wanted all year long, and he can't believe it. Paul knows it's coming. He's experiencing it right now in down payment form, and he can hardly believe it. That's what he's talking about, the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, obviously, you can relate to this if you're a Christian at all. You're hungry for it. You want to know Christ personally, experience him as a personality. You want to experience the power of his resurrection. Now Paul says the very shocking thing about how a Christian experiences the knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. It's at this point that I feel such a loss for words to try to communicate intensely enough and practically enough what it is that this beloved apostle is saying. He's saying that the way that a Christian experiences the closeness of Christ in such a way that he finds his life being transformed does not come in the way you would tend to think it would come. We would tend to think that the way we gain more of Christ's power is to succeed as a Christian. That as we succeed in the disciplines of quiet time and personal study, and as we succeed in witnessing more, as we succeed in overcoming our sins, and as we do better and work harder and give it more effort, that as we do all these things, Christ's power is given to us more and more, and we experience the power outflowing from his resurrection. The way we think of it is almost like a Nintendo game. In a Nintendo game, whichever one you happen to play, you're always a person trying to accomplish some goal. When you're swimming through alligator swamps or you're trying to overcome Teenage Mutant Ninja whatevers, and they're always trying to get you and you're trying to accomplish this, and every now and then, though, you run out of power and you have to stop and get a power pack. Now, every single game has a different form of the power pack, but if you play them, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have to reach a certain mission and go behind a certain tree and pick up a knapsack, and that gives you extra juice to keep playing the game. If you're Pac-Man, you have to go after the cherries when they're swirling around, because if you get the cherries, you can just keep going. You get more points. Whatever it takes to keep you going, in our experience, is based on success. U.S. Army technology is what won the war for us, so it seems to all Americans, in the Gulf War. And because we were smarter and better and worked harder and went to school longer, we used our calculators, we studied calculus more than the Iraqis did, we got better weapons. And therefore, because we were able to get better weapons, we were able to win. I want to say to those of you who are hungry and thirsty this morning for the power of Christ's resurrection, that that is not how it is gained. It is not gained through success in your Christian life. The power of Christ's resurrection is found through suffering. Are you accustomed to thinking like that? You for whom everything is going wrong this week and this month. Those of you who have suffered extreme embarrassment in the past month, humiliation, situations that just make you want to crawl into a hole. Those of you whose health is declining. Those of you that are finding that your intellect just doesn't match your ambitions and you'll never be as smart as you need to be to get where you want to go in this life. Those of you whose career aspirations are being doused perpetually. Those of you who are lonely. Those of you who are sinning and having a difficult go of it and not finding yourself as sanctified as you wish you were, and you keep coming back to Christ for forgiveness, but you're bothered by it perpetually. This passage is saying that the way you come to know the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is through suffering, through awareness of your sins, through trials, through persecution, as he says in verse 10, becoming like him in his death, and in this way, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's explore this thought a little bit because it's so profound and so important. The reason that suffering properly embraced. I don't mean suffering when you've got your fist at God and you say, God, get out of my life, and he's bringing you trials, and you say, I don't want this, and he's working on you, and you continue to rebel against him. I'm not talking about suffering with an attitude, but I'm talking about suffering gladly accepted, whatever it comes from, to say, God, I accept the sufferings from you. I don't understand it, but I embrace it and ask you to use it in my life. That this suffering, in the biblical words here, is a participation in Christ's very own sufferings. Notice that he says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering. That word fellowship there is koinonia. It's the idea of common participation in a like thing. Two people going through the same experience, whether they're Christians or not, experience what the Bible calls koinonia. That is similar experiences participating in the same thing. And this is saying that when you go through suffering as a Christian, you are not just going through suffering as Jesus Christ observes you from heaven. It's saying that a Christian's suffering is a participation in the sufferings that Christ himself endures. Now that sounds a little mystical. Maybe to you it even sounds a bit spooky. But that's exactly what God says is happening here. Let's take various forms of suffering and see how this might work itself out. Take, for example, persecution. Because you're a Christian, because you have a little Bible verse on your desk at work, because you've spoken up to someone about the faith, and therefore you're shunned, ostracized a little bit, maybe even made fun of, given a difficult time. Jesus has said in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 21, when that happens, that you're sharing in his sufferings, that you're not just suffering on behalf of him, you're suffering with him. Listen to what he says. John 15, 18 and following, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you in this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. He who hates you hates me. He who hates me hates my Father as well. Do you see what he's saying to them? He's saying we're all in this together. The reason people hate you is because they hate me in you. And therefore, I take this very personally. And that's why when the Apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul, was on the road to Damascus, and the risen Lord appeared to him, the words of Jesus, the first words out of Jesus' mouth to Saul, were not, Saul, Saul, why don't you believe in me? Or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus, when you are persecuted, takes it personally. He considers that your sufferings are his sufferings, and he feels the sting when you feel the sting because of your stand for him. This draws you and Christ close together. What about other kinds of suffering? I can understand, you say, why persecution would be a fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but what about my own awareness of sin? What about when I feel guilty of my sin and I'm bothered by this? Well, I want you to know that the only reason you feel guilty of sin is because the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in you and makes you feel guilty for sin. The Bible talks about the fact that the non-believer, his conscience is seared, in the sense he doesn't care. But you do care, and the reason you care is because Christ in you cares. And so when you feel the pain of your own sins, you are feeling just a part of what Christ Jesus felt on the cross, where it says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. That is, God took the sins of the world as if he took a barrel full of waste and just poured it on his Son. And the Son was drenched with the sins of the world. And when you feel the drenchedness of your own sinfulness, you can say, Lord, it's my own fault. But I thank you that Christ came and allowed himself to feel the stench of the sins of the world all over him too. And in this way, you participate in Christ's sufferings. His sufferings become yours, and yours become his. Well, what about sufferings that have nothing to do with spiritual things? Not persecution because of witnessing, not sorrow over sin, but just the normal trials and sorrows and embarrassments and the shames of this life. How is that a suffering of Christ's sufferings? Well, I think the way that is this. Have you ever thought of the fact that when you were saved, Christ Jesus could legitimately have taken you straight to heaven? The day you said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive my sins, amen, he could have just taken you right up. and that would have been the end of it. Why has he kept you in this world? You know the reason. There's only one reason he's kept you in this world. That's to serve him here so you can be a lighthouse to others. But to live here in a fallen world and to serve him here and be a lighthouse to others involves living in a fallen world where you are going to experience pain, sorrow, frustration, the death of loved ones, the death of friends, all kinds of difficulties, financial stress, health problems. You're going to experience this. Because you're a Christian and because Jesus has left you on this earth to spread the good word, these sufferings that you're experiencing as a normal part of life are not necessary for you in any real sense. The only reason you do that is because you are finishing the work of Christ on this earth. You're not dying for people's sins, but you are here suffering because God put you here as an ambassador in a foreign land, just like Christ came down and suffered. You think about our soldiers in Operation Desert Storm. They lived in a part of the world that was so unlike ours. People dressed in an unusual way. They spoke a funny language. You couldn't do so many things over there because you would offend certain tastes that that particular culture had. It was dust and desert and hot and dry. And these people just couldn't even, our men couldn't even relate to it. They couldn't wait to get home and see green and grab a Pepsi and just do something American. But they were suffering day by day, even before the war ever started. They were suffering by their mere presence there on our behalf. Jesus Christ left his hometown and came to earth to a very hostile environment and for 33 years subjected himself to all kinds of human misery that were not related to religion, just the being here on this life, in order that he might redeem you. Having redeemed you, he leaves you here in a hostile situation to endure the ups and downs of life so that while you are here, you can finish the work of redemption that he started, not by dying for others' sins, but by daily laying your life down on their behalf. That is why it says in Colossians 1:24, which I think is the best commentary on this verse in the Bible, Paul says, I rejoice in what I have suffered for you, Colossians, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. Are you aware then, those of you who have hay fever today, that those of you who cannot walk without pain today, that those of you who are aching in your soul because of some broken relationship, that those of you who are financially struggling so hard you just don't know where it's going to come from and the pressure from your creditors is enormous, are you aware that Christ looks at these sufferings of yours? If your attitude is right and if your desire is to serve him in this life, he looks upon them as an extension of his own sufferings to win the world for himself. And do you think that Jesus Christ is not pleased when someone is suffering on his account? What do you feel like, ladies, when you're driving in the rain and you have a flat tire? If a kind gentleman comes along and says, I'll change it for you. And if he gets wet and dirty and greasy and grimy, changing your tire while you stand somewhere dry, do you say to yourself, idiot, he's getting wet and here I am dry. He's getting greasy and here I look pretty nice. Isn't this great? Is that the way you feel about it? Do you enjoy and take delight in the fact that he's getting a little dose of suffering? Or do you think to yourself, he's going through this instead of me? He's getting dirty instead of me. I should be getting soaked, but he's getting soaked, and it makes you love that person. I say this morning, Jesus Christ's heart goes out to you. If you are suffering as a Christian with the right kind of attitude, and it does not need to be persecution for this to come true, Jesus Christ feels the pain in your chest when your heart is weak. Jesus Christ feels the difficulty you have because of your diabetes. Jesus Christ feels aloneness in your heart because of a broken relationship, and he cares, and he has promised to be closer to you because of it. And he has promised that if you continue in suffering for him in the right attitude, even if it means sinning and having the shame of having to confess it and work on it and the difficulty, you will begin to experience his resurrection power. This is his promise. Are you used to thinking like that? That's what he says. I want to close with a passage in 2 Corinthians that is a marvelous parallel to what we're saying here, and see if you can relate to it in light of this passage. Speaking about our bodies as being mere jars of clay, not gold and silver vessels, but just cheap vessels, and speaking about the gospel as a tremendous treasure that we carry about in this world, here's what Paul is saying. We have this treasure, that is the gospel, in jars of clay, that is our lowly earthly bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. He's talking about the daily dying you go through in your trials. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. He's talking about your daily taking up your cross and following him, even though it's difficult. You're being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. The people I know whom I respect the most because of their walk with God are generally people who have suffered a great deal. People I know whose spiritual lives I look up to because Christ just radiates from them are generally people who have either had a lot of health problems or a lot of sorrow in their life or lost a loved one or gone through something really traumatic, and usually over a long period of time. I would plead with you today, for those of you who realize that you are in this dismal life for the long haul, to not run away from your sorrows, to not just do everything you can in your power to overcome them, to avoid them, to not drown out the sadness in your soul by a constant blitz of entertainment. But instead, I would urge you to tell Christ about your sufferings and say, God, I offer these sufferings to you as my means of dying daily to my own wishes and my own desires, and I pray that through these sufferings I may experience the resurrection life of the risen Lord Jesus. And he has promised that he will do this, not for the mature Christians, but he'll do it for you. Amen.